Church, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of what we saw last week. You know, last week we looked at the first of Jesus' seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, the church of Ephesus. And you'll remember, the Ephesian congregation was, from all appearances, a strong church, right? They were a vibrant church. They had a church, they were a church that seemed to be very alive and active. They were holding to the truth of God. They were walking in godliness. They were spiritually discerning. They would not put up with, you know, people that use grace as a license to sin. They were, from all appearances, a very strong church. And yet, the piercing, flaming eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly perceived a fatal flaw in them. A fatal flaw at the heart of the congregation, a sin that made everything else about them praiseworthy, absolutely worthless. The Ephesians had abandoned their first love for Christ. They'd abandoned their first love for the one who had redeemed them. They did not love Jesus supremely anymore. They did not love Him like they once did. They did not delight in Him, and they did not find their greatest satisfaction in Christ. They were a church who did not love Christ. Let that sink in for a second. Let that sink in. They were a church that didn't love Christ. And Christ called them to repentance. He called them to remember and to repent and to repeat the things that they did at first, to soften their hearts before Him. And if they would not do that, He would take away their lampstand from His midst. He would remove them from His presence. And this church would cease to exist, or it would merely go through the motions without Christ's presence at all. And the history of the Ephesian church was this, is that it went through the motions for a while before disappearing from the face of the earth altogether. Those are hard words from the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But you remember, they're not just words for the church in Ephesus. These letters that Jesus writes are not merely letters for the churches in Asia Minor. They are, but they are also letters to every church, in every place, and in all times in history. And what we're called to do when we read these letters is not just read them and evaluate Christ's penmanship to His church. We're to read them and let the words of these letters sink in and be honest about our condition and examine our hearts and apply the lessons found in each letter to ourselves. Right? Right? That's why it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we've heard the message to Ephesus. One, I hope you won't discount or stop thinking about as we look at this letter to the Christians in Smyrna. We're about 45 miles north now of Ephesus. And unlike the church in Ephesus, this was not a congregation that had lost its first love for Christ. Rather, it was because of their unrelenting love for Jesus. It was because of their faithfulness to Christ that they were suffering great persecution. And some of them would lose their very lives. And this message that Jesus gives to them is a message, yet again, that we need to hear. And so let's take a look at it this morning. Beginning in verse 8, let's stand together and let's read the words of Christ, and then we'll pray. And then we'll dig in to the text this morning. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, The devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Father, we need you to be with us today. We need you to direct our thoughts to, Lord God, just to have power over our minds and over our souls today. Lord, I know from the teaching of your word that apart from the instruction of your Spirit, the word of God is folly to natural man. It's folly to our natural way of thinking. And so as those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, those who are here who know you and trust in you and trust in Christ, I pray that your Spirit will instruct our souls and train us and make us able to understand what we're reading here. And for those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, I'm praying, Spirit of God, that you will open their eyes and that you will soften their hearts and that you will make your words resonate in their souls with great power. I pray that your the preaching of your word today would be pleasing in your sight. I pray that it would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that it would exalt Christ in our vision. And I pray that it would be a clarion call to our souls to be faithful, to be devoted, to not shy away from devotion to Christ regardless of the cost. I pray that you will use me as an instrument in your hands. I pray you'll fill me with your Spirit, Lord God, and let me serve you today in preaching your word. Let me be a voice, only a voice, and let your words pierce our souls, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Smyrna. They had signs in Smyrna, not really, but if they did, it would have said, first city of Asia, the lovely Smyrna, the crown of Ionia, the ornament of Asia, all these things, Smyrna was called. They were rivals with Ephesus, the church or the city of Smyrna was. It was an important city. It was filled with trade and cultural entertainment. It was a home to a variety of various pagan gods and goddesses, especially the temple of Zeus and the temple of Cybele. It was financially prosperous, the home to a large and influential Jewish population. But what made Smyrna, what really set them apart and made them distinct, was their devotion to Rome. They were a Roman city. They loved them some Rome. They were all about Rome. As early as BC, or 195 BC, the Smyrnians had erected a temple in their city to Dea Roma, to the goddess of Rome, thereby acquiring a reputation for patriotic loyalty to the Roman Empire and to the emperor. In AD 29, they outbid all the other cities to build a temple in honor of Emperor Tiberius and boasted of being the first city to require emperor worship by all of its citizens. By the time of Domitian, who is the emperor when this letter is written, a crazy man, the worship of the emperor had reached a fever pitch. It was painful. It was dangerous. It was costly. It was hurtful. It was difficult to be a Christian in Smyrna. To be a Christian in Smyrna meant something. It meant something. Nobody took the title of Christian casually. And yet here was this church, unwilling to compromise their love for Christ, unwilling them to compromise their faithfulness to Him alone as Lord, and they were hated for it. They faced persecution, the likes of which we can only imagine. Remaining devoted to Christ, no matter the cost. I want to make sure we understand this. This church was suffering persecution. They were under the anvil of pressure. They were under the gun because of their faithfulness to Christ. Because of their faithfulness to Jesus, because of their love for Christ. They were not being persecuted because they were obnoxious. They were not being persecuted because they were self-righteous. They were not being persecuted because they were hypocrites. They were not being persecuted because they said one thing with their mouths and did another thing with their lives, and everybody in Smyrna looked at them and said, some Christians they are, they're a bunch of big fakers. They were not even enduring the suffering that is common to all people. You know, the suffering as a result of the fall, sickness and death and the like. They were suffering specifically because they loved and they trusted and they committed the whole of their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord. What would Christ say to this church? What would Christ say to this church that was being horrifically tested for their faith in Him? You know what strikes me in this letter? What strikes me about this letter is that Jesus does not send to them the letter that we would write. What would we write? What would we write? I'm so sorry to hear what you're going through. I can't imagine how difficult it must be. This must be the worst thing imaginable. I'm so sorry you have to put up with this. This is so tough. Well, we would write a letter of condolence, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Isn't that what we'd write? Are you there? It's what we'd write, isn't it? We'd write a letter of condolence. We'd write a letter of pity for their misfortune. Do you see that? Jesus doesn't write that letter. Let me tell you why. There's a reason Jesus doesn't write a condolence note. It's because Jesus has called His church to take up the cross and to experience suffering for His sake and for His name on the way to glory. He's called us to that. Suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering for the name of Jesus is part of being a Christian. You hear me? It's part of being a Christian. Isn't that what we see in the New Testament? Isn't it what we see in the New Testament? It is. Think about it. After Peter and the other apostles were beaten by the Jewish authorities for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, we're told, Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, that they left the presence of the council. Now, they'd just been beaten, but they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Later, Peter would write these words in his second epistle. He writes, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." It's a gracious thing when you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin or beaten for it, you endure? My kids do that, right? They do something bad, they get spanked for it, they endure, right? What blessing is that? What good is that? What credit is that? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. To this, to suffering for the sake of Christ. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. What do we see here? This is what we see. Simply this, that there is a sense of joy, and there is a sense of honor in being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ only comes to those who are truly identified with Him. Let me say that again. Suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ only comes to those who are truly identified with Him. And may I say this, is that one of the very real reasons that the common churchgoer in America does not suffer more for Christ is that he or she is not so strongly identified with Jesus. John Stott says, "The ugly truth is that we tend to avoid suffering by compromise. Our moral standards are not noticeably higher than the standards of the world. Our lives do not challenge and rebuke unbelievers by their integrity or purity or love. The world sees in us nothing to hate. In fact, might I say to you that just the opposite's true? Just the opposite is true? For the last 50 years or so, the refrain in the church has been, you know, we're not all that different from you. Come and join us. We've become obsessed with being like the world. Just saying to the world, we're not different than you. You know what? We ought to be different. We ought to be different. We are not of this world any longer if Christ is our King, right? Now listen, that's not just some cool sticker to put on your car. That's biblical truth. In fact, there are some people who have that sticker on their car that are more like the world than they are like Jesus. It's not just a sticker to put on your car. Not of this world. It's a truth to live. If you are a true Christian believer, if you are a true Christian believer, somehow, somewhere, and at some time, you will suffer for your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, then you're not. Let me say that again. If you are a true Christian, at some point, you will, somewhere, somehow, sometimes, suffer for your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you're a jerk, not because you're obnoxious, for your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. You will feel the weight and the pain of the cross that you've been called to carry. It's a part of being a Christian. It's not one we want to acknowledge, but it is a part of being a Christian. Paul wrote to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Will be what? Do you know? Will be what? Persecuted. That's not one of our memory verses, is it? We want to avoid that truth. We want to forget it. But you know what? Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna won't let us do that. So rather than sending a letter of condolence or pity to them, Jesus instead writes a letter to tell them how to be conquerors. He writes them a letter to tell them how to stand fast, how to remain faithful, how to be conquerors in the midst of trials for the sake of their allegiance to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and a King. And everything that he says in this letter is, oh, it's charged. It carries a charge with it, starting even with the way that he introduces himself. Look at his introduction, verse 8. Look at it. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. Remember, we told you, every one of Jesus' introductions in these letters, it matters. It has something to do with the church that he's writing to. And that's the case right here. Here he is writing to this church that is suffering, that is undergoing hardship and difficulty. And what Jesus says, the first thing he determines to say to them is, I am the first and I am the last. I'm before all things and after all things, I remain. That's what Jesus is saying. He's telling them, I'm the eternal sovereign God. I'm in control of everything. I transcend time and space. And Smyrnian Christians, I transcend your tribulation and your hardship. I reign. I rule. What Jesus is saying to them, what he's saying to us is, there is nothing of what is going on that is beyond him, his power, and his decree. Nothing that they are facing is outside the sovereign will of Christ. But there's something else he's saying. He says, I'm the one who died and who came to life. These people that are facing death, he says to them, I'm the one who died and who came to life. I'm the original martyr. I am the original witness. I'm the one who suffered the most unjust, most severe, most extensive persecution that anyone has ever suffered. He died on the cross, bearing the sins of his people. That's supreme suffering. But he also has what? Power over death. Amen? Cosmic and invincible power. And this introduction is exactly what these suffering Christians needed to hear. They needed to hear that their God, this Christ that they served, was sovereign over everything, including the instances of their lives right now that they were undergoing. They needed to know that this Christ, whom they loved, had died and risen again and was still alive. And he has the power and the keys to hell and death. They needed to know. That Christ was sovereign over all. But you know what else they needed to know? They needed to know that Christ knows what's going on in them. And you need to know that Christ knows what's up. He tells them in verses 9 and 10, look at it. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they're Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Jesus says, I know. He knows. He understands what's taking place in Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation. That word's a word that means unrelenting pressure. It's a word that was used in classical Greek to describe a man who was slowly and inexorably being crushed under the weight of a heavy boulder. It was used to describe the pressing of the grapes in a press until the juice flowed forth. Jesus says, I know you are in distress. I know that you are under pressure. And why were they? What was going on that Smyrna, these Smyrnian Christians were feeling the weight of their faithfulness to Christ? Well, it was because of the law in Smyrna. It was because of the law. See, there was a law in Smyrna that every year each citizen had to burn incense on Caesar's altar and declare Caesar is Lord, after which they would be issued a certificate that identified them as a loyal citizen of Smyrna. So every year, it was kind of like getting your car registered. You'd have to go down to, you know, the Caesar temple, and you'd have to do a little pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, and then you got a little certificate, and you could go about your business for the rest of the year as a loyal citizen of Smyrna. And the authorities didn't really care if you worshipped other gods in addition to Caesar, but you had to honor him. You had to honor him as God. Well, the Jews had no problem doing that. The Jews in Smyrna had no problem at all doing that. They just saw it as a social or a political thing. They had no problem going down there and holding their hands behind their back, crossing their fingers and saying, you know, hey, hail to Caesar, hail to Caesar, and pinching a little incense into the fire and all. They had no problem doing that. They just saw it as the price of doing business in Smyrna. They claimed to worship God, of course. They claimed to be faithful to God, of course, but they had no problem selling out for the sake of profit and ease of life. Not unlike, in fact, the nominal churches of our own day that pander to our culture at the price of faithfulness to Christ. And no problem doing it. But true Christians, of course, could never do this. They could never do it. They couldn't say that Caesar is Lord and dishonor their only Lord, Jesus Christ. And so they refused to do it. And they didn't receive the identifying document that they needed in order to be in good standing in society. And that led, first of all, to great poverty. It led to them being in need. There are two words in Greek that describe poverty. One means to have just enough, but no more. The other one, tokos, that's used here, means to be destitute, to have nothing. These Christians in Smyrna, as a result of their faithfulness to Christ and their unwillingness to offer incense, just incense. I mean, just, come on, couldn't you just do that? Their unwillingness to offer incense to Caesar caused them to be excluded from the city's central marketplace. They were excluded from buying and selling. They were excluded from the trade guilds, the many trade guilds that you had to be a part of in order to be able to get a job, that were seedbeds of immorality and shady business dealings. They were reduced to begging. They were reduced to poverty. They were reduced to charity from other churches. In fact, in many cases, they were reduced to being indentured servants. All for their faith and their faithfulness in Christ, to Christ. And on top of that, a significant number of them had been disinherited by their families. The law of Smyrna pressed down on them and caused these faithful Christians to be blackballed, to be ostracized from society. Beloved, just, you know, take this to the bank. Here's the truth. Whenever a Christian is boldly and openly and unapologetically faithful to Jesus Christ, then without fail, that Christian's going to experience the backlash of a society that cares nothing for Christ. It's going to happen. And we know some of that, or we should. We should. We're not governed by the laws of Smyrna, are we? No, we don't have the laws of Smyrna here. Nobody's requiring us to go pinch some incense and say, you know, Trump is Lord, right? We don't have to do that. But we are governed by a different law, aren't we? Aren't we? We're governed by the laws of society. The laws of propriety. The laws of social standing. Right? Right? You know how it is. Unwritten rules that we need to follow in order to have a certain social standing. Right? Right? There's certain things you got to do and certain things you can't do. Certain ways you need to act and certain things you shouldn't do if you want to have the proper social standing. If you speak a word faithfully for Jesus Christ, if you seek to live godly in this present evil age, if you value the Word of God above the opinions of men, and you seek to live faithfully for Christ, you know what's true about a businessman or woman? You're in danger of losing business if you're faithful to Christ. A homemaker who refuses the gospel and who lives according to the world's values, maybe, you know, and refuses to live according to the world's values, may be shut out from the mom's club. Right? Students might be ostracized. Teammates might be marginalized and ignored. If you stand for Christ, you may not be in the in group, no matter your age. The threat of loss is always there, isn't it? Isn't it? If you count faithfulness to Jesus as greater riches than anything you might lose in this society for being faithful to Him, it will seem a small thing to you to give up. But if you don't count faithfulness to Christ as greater riches than the esteem and the approval of your fellow man and woman, the temptation to cave into pressure and to be a coward and to rationalize and excuse your cowardice is always there, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? Are you there? It's there, isn't it? And some of us, if we're honest, it takes far less than losing food on our table. Far less than losing a job. Far less than losing our families to cave in to the pressure. Moreover, I want you to see that these Christians in Smyrna were the objects of slander by the Jews, who, though they were physical descendants of Abraham, these Jews not only rejected the basis of the covenant, which is faith in Jesus Christ, but they sought to align themselves with those who hated everything godly and who hated everything righteous. And from Christ's perspective, these Jews, though they thought they were descendants of Abraham and children of God, Christ calls them a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. That's not very complimentary, is it? They were energized. They were instruments of Satan. They were the original accusers. They were instruments of Satan, the original accuser of the brethren. They fell right into lockstep with Satan. These Jews destroyed the reputation of the Christians. They made it their mission to wreck these Christians' reputations publicly. They accused them of all sorts of things. Distortions and falsehoods. Because the Christians shared in the Lord's Supper, they accused them of being cannibals. They were eating flesh and blood. Because they greeted one another with a holy kiss. Because they shared love feasts together, these Christians were sexually immoral. Because they were, you know, because when one member of a family became a Christian, it often brought spiritual division, these Christians were anti-family. They were political rebels. They were atheists because they refused to worship the Roman emperor. On and on and on it went. And it's just the way it is. Whenever the ungodly seek to attack someone who's seeking to be faithful to Christ, to really love and honor Jesus with their lives, they will always try to destroy their reputation. That's where they'll always go. And there's no amount of explanation, no amount of defense that will ever suffice to recover it. Is there? Is there? That's painful. But it's just what the world did to Jesus, isn't it? And this slander, this reporting by the Jews, well, they loved it. They loved to go report on the Christians. This slander led to the martyrdom of many of these believers. I mentioned earlier, failing to honor Caesar was a capital offense. And the Jews were only so happy to report on the Christians to the local authorities. Now, the death penalty wasn't always carried out. But when it was horrific. It was horrific. Some were crucified. Some were fed to lions. Others were sewn up in the skins of beasts and set upon by wild dogs. Others were made to dress in shirts that were made stiff with wax, chained to trees and burned. They were scourged. They were stoned. They were hanged. It cost to be a Christian in Smyrna. There were no casual Christians. There were no tares among the wheat. There was nobody that bore the title of Christian lightly because it could get you killed. And as a result, it was a purified church. Fakers don't stick around when it costs you your life. Fakers don't stick around when it gets tough. That's when they bolt. Let's get out of Dodge. This is a purged church. A purified church. And to all of this, Jesus says, I know. I know. I know. And He does. He knows by virtue of His omniscience as God. Right? He knows it all. But more than that, He knows by means of His personal experience. In the incarnation, there's nothing these people were facing that He had not Himself faced. And even more than that, He knows by His indwelling Spirit. The poverty, the hatred, the slander, the physical pain, He knows it because He was with them and in them. And what was done to them is done to Him. Right? Right? Isn't that the gist of what Jesus was getting at when He appeared to Paul when he was still a blasphemer and a murderer of Christians and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? He knows because He's with him. And He knows something else. He knows that despite the appearances, He knows they are rich. They are rich. They're rich toward Him. They're rich in what matters for eternity. They were rich in love and in devotion to Christ. They were rich in faith and in hope. They were rich in godliness and in holiness. They were rich in the unity of their fellowship together. They were rich in their experience of Christ's presence and of Christ's comfort. They were rich in His grace given to them to endure, rich in eternal blessing. They were rich, though the world would never say they were. Never. And that begs the question, beloved, how do you measure true wealth? Do you measure it like Jesus does? Or do you measure it like the world? But I'll tell you what, how you measure wealth will determine to a great degree how you live your life. How do you define wealth? How do you find rich? And Jesus says, it's going to get a little worse. What he says, behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. It's going to become even more intense, Jesus says. But the tribulation has a limit. It's 10 days. He sets the limit on the persecution that these Christians would face. He's in control. And symbolically, what Jesus is signifying by the use of this number 10 is that it would only last until his purpose was complete and then no longer. But you got to be ready and you got to hang in there. It will be extensive, but it's going to cease. How could they emerge from this victorious? Jesus tells them. He gives them the commands. Look at this. There's really two of them. Jesus says to his church, first of all, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. And then he says, be faithful unto death. Do not fear. Be faithful unto death. Do not fear. He's saying to him, what you're going to need is courage. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, if you are going to walk with him and not bring shame to his name, you need courage, beloved. You need fearlessness. You need boldness. You need courage. And not natural courage. You know, there are some of us, we've got natural courage in different areas depending upon the various natural gifts that we have. Right? I mean, you know, if, for instance, if you are accomplished in financial areas, you might have courage in financial matters. Or you might have courage with your, when it regards your intellect. Or you might have courage on the sports field. But you know what? You can be the richest and the smartest and the fastest and the strongest, and you can still be a coward when it comes to standing for Christ against all opposition. Now, the courage that Jesus is speaking of here is supernatural. It's a courage that we find, a strength that we find, in reminding ourselves that Christ is with us. That the champion of champions is with us, in our midst, dwelling with us to see us through. We find our strength, our courage, in turning our eyes to him and trusting in his power and in his grace to see us through. In his unfailing presence to give us the strength, to give us the boldness that we need. That when we're tested and when we're tried and when we're tempted to be the coward, that we'll find strength in Christ and the empowering power of the Holy Spirit to stand fast and stand firm and be counted for Christ. We need courage to hold fast to him in faith. You know, there's a reason that Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us that the cowardly will be cast into hell. The cowardly will be cast into hell. Revelation 21, 8. They will experience the second death, that's hell. Revelation 21:8. We need courage. Not from ourselves, but in Christ. You know, we spend a lot of time praying for a lot of things, right? I mean, when we pray for a lot of different things. We usually have a list of things that we pray, we ask God to provide. I want to ask you this question. You ever prayed for courage? Have you ever prayed for courage to stand? We pray for a number of things, don't we? But there's little that Christians today need more than courage. Man, we could do with a dose of courage today. We need to pray, Lord, in all my faltering and in all of my fear, grant me courage to stand for you. In times of tribulation, in times of persecution, in times when I'm tested, make me not be weak in my principles or compromise the truth. Make me stand courageous. Beloved, we need courage. But I'll tell you what else. But with courage, in order to be faithful, we need the right perception of things. And I say that because of what Jesus says here. I want you to see this because it's really important. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. For what purpose? For what purpose, beloved? That you may be what? Tested. What's that word? Is it the word destroyed? No. Is it the word crushed? Is it the word wrecked? Is it the word found to be false? Is that what it means? No. It's to be tested. Tested. If we're going to stand fast and be faithful to Christ, we've got to see beyond our natural and our worldly view of things to understand that everything is ultimately a spiritual issue. Are you with me? Everything we face is a spiritual issue. Everything. We need to understand that. We need to understand that we've got an enemy who is at work to destroy the church, the devil. And in his rage and his hatred of Christ and his church, he is at work to destroy our faith. And he is at work to cause us to quit. And he is at work to ruin our testimony and to decimate the Lord's church. That's his agenda. That's what he is after, right? But behind the design of Satan, is an inescapable reality. Behind the design of Satan is the all-powerful and sovereign God who has another agenda altogether. Christ's agenda was not that these believers would be ultimately destroyed, but that their faith would be tested. And being tested, that it would be refined and purified and made stronger. The attacks of the evil one, through various trials and through various people in God's designs, are tests of our faith. And Peter talks about it. Again, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's the truth. In the midst of all of our testing for being faithful to Jesus Christ, and all of Satan's energy to try to destroy the people of God, the reality is he is subject to God. And in all of his rage and in all of his malice, he is the unwitting agent of God's larger and greater and grander design for our lives. Not to destroy our faith, but to deepen it. And to knock out from underneath us every false prop, so that we would wholly rely upon him, on his promises, on his abiding presence, that we would count him and faithfulness to him better than life. And we would learn to suffer the loss of everything if we would yet be faithful to Christ, just as Christ did for us. Listen, man, persecution, trials, tribulation, and suffering for the sake of Christ, let me tell you, it will always destroy false faith. It will always destroy it. When people deal with trial and difficulty and hardship and tribulation for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will always destroy, it will always wreck false faith. But those same things will only strengthen the true. It will only strengthen the true. The testing of our faith is for our good. And you got to believe that. We have to believe that if we are ever going to stand when the cost of faithfulness to Christ comes due. Because it will. In all of our lives, it will. Be faithful, Jesus says. Be faithful, even to death. Be faithful. Can I tell you, listen to me, beloved. Listen to me now. There are some things that are worse than death. There are some things that are worse than the pain of rejection. There are some things that are worse than shame. There are some things that are worse than being unpopular or mocked or vilified or hated. There are some things that are worse than being excluded or marked as a religious nut. There are some things that are worse. And at the top of the list is betraying Jesus Christ. There's some things that are worse. You ask the man that has played the coward in a battle and run fearfully from the front line, if there's something worse than death. And he'll tell you. Dishonor is. And dishonoring Christ is too. Persevering faithfulness to Jesus. Pursuing faithfulness to Jesus. Repenting when you fall. Repenting when you compromise. And then fixing your eyes on Christ anew and seeking His strength to endure to the end no matter the cost. And then not to give in again and not to give up again. That's the path of life. It's the promise of Jesus Christ. It's the path of life. Look at what He says here. Look at His promise in verses 10 and 11. He says, be faithful unto death. And what will I give you? I will give you the crown of life. I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What a promise from Jesus. What a promise from Him. He says, you be faithful and I will give you the crown of life. The Stephanos. The victor's crown. Guess who is named Stephanos? Yes, Stephen, the first martyr. They would have immediately thought of him. The first martyr for Christ. And Jesus promises to these Smyrnian believers the victor's crown, which Stephen received, the crown that goes to the faithful. You be faithful. You keep running the race that I've set before you. And I will give you the victor's crown. I will give you the crown of life. Press on. Be faithful. This world is not your home. Press on to the glory that awaits you and know that I will give you the crown of life. Don't quit. Don't compromise. Don't become a worldling. Be faithful. And He says, the one that conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, the one who faces down trial and persecution for my name, the one who stands firm in faith in me, the one that does not give up no matter what hardship you overcome and what death you might die for my sake. Listen, the second death won't hurt you. What's that second death? I already told you, it's hell. It's banishment from the gracious presence of God. It's eternal alienation from and rejection by God. Think about what Jesus is saying to these guys. I know what you're in. I know the tribulation that you're facing. I know how difficult it is now, and I know how hard it's going to get, and I know some of you are going to die. But you know what? Though they might take your first life, though you might experience the first death, the second death cannot touch you because you belong to me. And the church in Smyrna needed to hear that, didn't they? Faithfulness to Christ would indeed cost some of them their physical life, but their death, this first death, would only be the doorway into everlasting life and eternal blessing. The second death had no power. And so we got to ask ourselves, well, then what life am I going to live for? What life will you live for, beloved? If I really believe that what I have in Christ is more to be desired than anything this world can offer, that it's more to be desired than friendship with the world, that if faithfulness to Him and the victor's crown means more to me than what this world has to offer, then even the pain of suffering for Christ will seem slight by comparison, and I will be compelled by God's grace to be faithful to Christ no matter what and not be a compromising coward. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, preacher at Smyrna, whose name means much fruit, was a young man when this letter came to Smyrna. He's in his 20s. But the words of Christ had an immense effect upon his soul. So much so that some 50 years later, in AD 156, when he was an old man of 86 years and had served the Lord for decades, Polycarp was arrested and brought to the Roman stadium where a crowd had gathered to watch the games. And he was brought before the proconsul, the governor of Smyrna, who said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say that Caesar is Lord, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. The Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him. And he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He said, then you are a Christian. And Polycarp said, make no mistake, I am a Christian. So you confess to being a Christian. And Polycarp said, yes, would you like to become one? Let's fix the date and we will sit down and talk about it. And the proconsul said, I have beasts, wild beasts, and I shall throw you to them if you do not change your attitude. Polycarp answered, call them. Call them. Proconsul said, if you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. And Polycarp said, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There's a fire you know nothing about. The fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. Why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul was stunned. And he sent his crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And they, all of them, got together to go get wood to burn him to death. Even the Jews, who though it was their Sabbath, bent their backs to be involved. Polycarp was to be fastened to the stake. He said, there's no need to tie me. And he was burned to death. And we look at that, and we see that Polycarp portrays the profound truth that it may very well cost the believer everything to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's worth it. We applaud that kind of faithfulness, right? Oh, Polycarp. What about you? Oh, it's not just for Polycarp. What about you? I mean, you may not face being burnt to death this week. I hope you don't. But this week, in lesser ways, before we meet again for church, if you live openly and with integrity for Christ and for His sake, you're going to be tested. You are. That is, if you live openly and with integrity for Christ, then you'll be tested. Where you work, where you live, among those you know, you'll be tested. Will you be faithful to Jesus? Will you bear the cross? Will you suffer the reproach? Will you move toward the crown of life with your eyes fixed on Jesus? Or will you be squeezed into the mold of the laws of this society and cave in and play the coward? Which will it be for you? Jesus says, be faithful. Be faithful. Yes, there is a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to following Christ. Did the church in Smyrna know that this is what it would cost them to love and follow Jesus? That it could lead to their death? Because it did. And if they were listening to the gospel, they did know. They did know. There is a cost. The carrying of the cross. The laying down of your own life. The denying yourself. There is a cost if you're listening to the gospel. They knew the cost to love Christ in a city that hated him. And there was no weak, insipid, costless Christianity. No casual, decorative Christianity in Smyrna. Beloved, there's a cost to discipleship. And each of these letters put before us a choice. They do. The letter to Ephesus, the letter to Smyrna, they put before us a choice. Either faithfulness to Christ, loving him supremely, or compromise and sin. Faithfulness is always the harder. It's always the costlier choice. Repentance always is. Faithfulness always is. It's always the hardest choice. But it's the only one that leads to life. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, his life, to gain that which he cannot lose, eternal life. The Christians in Smyrna believed that. The only question is, do I? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd examine our hearts before you right now. I pray, God, that we would be honest. And I pray that we'd be earnest with you. And I pray, Lord God, you would examine our hearts right now. And the truth of our profession of Christ, the validity of it, and our faithfulness to you, Jesus, in the midst of testing and persecution and trial for the sake of Christ's name. Father, I know that all of us, to one degree or another, need to repent right now. That you didn't write this letter for no reason. That all of us, to one degree or another, we can think of a time when we had the opportunity to boldly stand for you and it would cost us something and we didn't do it because we counted our own skin and saving it or our reputation or whatever of more worth than the cross, of more worth than Christ. And I pray that you would lead us to repentance today. And I know that there are even some here today who are searching for a lighter Christianity, a lighter version of Christianity, something that's not so costly. And yet, your word calls us to lay down our lives, to take up our crosses, to be crucified to the world, and to be alive to you. There are some in this place that have refused to place their faith in Christ because they think they can find a better deal. Or they think that this life is just too much to give up. God, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that this world is not worth losing their soul over. And that the only way of forgiveness for their sins, which are many, and the only way of eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So search our hearts right now, God, and make us a repentant people.